We turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and in chapter 9 we continue from where we left off last Sunday morning. And we're looking this morning at verses 28 to 36. This is the next event that Luke records in this quite significant chapter. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen, and so on. Now, these verses record for us the event that is commonly known as the Transfiguration. The account that is recorded here in Luke chapter 9 is also recorded in Matthew chapter 17 and in Mark chapter 9. And once again, there are the three gospel records concerning this, but none of the three are recording it in exactly the same words. And once again, as we have seen on a number of occasions in this chapter, Luke, in fact, is summarizing what we find in Matthew and in Mark. Luke is not mentioning everything that is mentioned in the other two Gospels. Indeed, Matthew's Gospel very often is the largest account of these kinds of incidents, and we find in Mark that he puts in his little bits which are evidence of some kind of eyewitness reporting or reporting from an eyewitness who saw the particular event. But this is the Transfiguration, as it has been called. And there's no question that it is a very unusual thing that is taking place here. There is no other place in the Gospels where there is anything like this. This is the one and only place where this kind of thing is seen to be experienced by our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of witnesses. We find that the miracles, for example, are repeated in a sense, very much the same kind of miracle, whether it be the feeding of the 5,000 or the healing of sick people or whatever it be. The miracles fall into a kind of a pattern where Christ does something that is astonishing, but it is a repeated kind of thing that is being recorded in the miracles. There's no indication of any precursor warning that this is going to happen in a sense. There's no record that this kind of experience took place again in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. And so we are faced with something that is a one-off, and it seems to be something that our Lord never intended that his disciples would ever experience, at least not in this particular kind of way. Now, the very fact of its strangeness in itself should arouse our interest. And I'm sure you've heard sermons on the Transfiguration. I have preached on the Transfiguration in previous times. And so we're going to come back to look at this afresh, or as fresh as we can make it, not to invent or to give way out interpretation, but simply to try to follow the narrative, because the narrative itself is very easy to follow. There's no difficulty in following the simple account that is given. Luke is simply recording, along with the other disciples, something that happened, and each thing that was involved in this great event is simply laid out before us without an explanation and without any hesitation or any sense of embarrassment. It is simply recorded that on a certain day, sometime after the sayings that we've been looking at over the past few Sunday mornings, the Lord Jesus Christ underwent this very strange experience in the presence of those who were there with him on the mountain. Well, what we have here is not just an event. We have an event involving six men. We find that there is Jesus present on this occasion. We find that Moses and Elijah are present on this occasion. And we find that Peter and James and John are present on this occasion. And here we have the characters who are involved. And sometimes it's good when you're looking at an historical narrative in the scripture to look at the individuals. Who is involved here? And what is it that they are experiencing? What are they saying and hearing in the event that is being indeed recorded? And so we have a kind of a drama, as it were, set out before us. And as you know, those of you who read plays and drama, you will know that in the frontispiece of the drama, there is a list of the characters who are involved, the dramatis personae, who is going to be brought to our attention in the drama that unfolds. And here in this narrative, we do have the six dramatis personae. We have, first of all, Jesus. And then we have, secondly, Moses and Elijah. And then, thirdly, we have the three disciples, Peter and James and John. And we're going to look at this narrative in that broad outline. So we're going to begin with Jesus, look at Moses and Elijah, and then finally look at the three disciples and see what we can learn from this great mysterious event. This is recorded, like everything else in the scripture, to make us wise unto salvation. This event fills out a great deal of what the Bible says in other places concerning Jesus and Moses and Elijah and the three disciples mentioned. So what we have here is, as it were, part of a piece to give to us a fuller picture of what actually is involved in this great drama of our salvation. Because there is no question that this narrative is recorded for a particular purpose, and we'll come to that purpose as we go through the narrative itself. So let's begin, first of all, this morning by looking at Jesus and his involvement in what is called the Transfiguration. And we're told something very interesting. We're told at verse 28, "It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John and went up into a mountain to pray," and so on. Now, this opening statement in terms of the Transfiguration immediately reminds us of something that Jesus had been saying before the Transfiguration. So there's a connection here. This is not an isolated incident taken out of some kind of vacuum. It is connected, Luke is telling us, it is connected with what Jesus has been saying previously in the verses that come before these verses. And what has Jesus been saying? Well, we've been looking at these things over the past several Sunday mornings. Jesus has been describing how he is going to suffer many things in Jerusalem. and he is going to be raised again from the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the previous verses has been telling us that we must know what discipleship to him involves. We must learn that to be his disciples, we must deny ourselves and we must take up the cross and follow him. There is a crucifixion ingredient in following after Christ, but there is also a glorious ingredient in following after Christ. And we were emphasizing this last Sunday morning when we were concentrating, you remember, in verse 24, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And we saw that death is not only the wages of sin, but to die for Christ is the way out of sin. There is deliverance from sin, but it comes through crucifixion. And we crucify, in a sense, ourselves by taking up the cross and following after Jesus Christ. And so he lays out before us that the cost of salvation is not something simply that he is going to bear, but we ourselves must bear to a certain degree something that is going to be costly if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ. But it's not only the costliness, it's also the blessing that Jesus has been speaking about. Because in verse number 27, he makes this rather enigmatic prophecy. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here. Now he is speaking to the disciples who were there before him listening to what he has been saying in the previous verses. There are some standing here among the disciples, he says, and they are not going to die before they shall see the kingdom of God. Or as the other gospels put it, before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now there's a great deal of controversy among the commentators. What does verse 27 mean? And how was verse 27 going to be fulfilled? And I'm putting to you this morning that from what we have in verse 28 to 36 is actually the fulfillment of what Jesus was saying in verse 27. And so in this experience of the Mount of Transfiguration, these disciples are seeing the kingdom of God in a way that they had never seen the kingdom of God before. And that this is what Jesus was referring to. And it wasn't simply that he was going to, as it were, reveal the kingdom to them at some distant future. It was not simply something before they died. It was going to be sooner than they expected. We're told it was about 8 days later. The other gospels speak about a week later. So it was 6, 7, or 8 days. Luke is not being precise. It was round about a week later, 7 or 8 days later, after Jesus said that the kingdom of God was going to be seen by some of these disciples, that he took these disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and as he was praying, he was transformed before them. And so we're going to begin with this experience linked in to what Jesus has already told the disciples. And that means something very significant. If our understanding of verse 27 is correct, it means that Jesus deliberately took these disciples on this occasion in order to show them the kingdom of God. He is the representative of the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God like? Well, in Jesus Christ we see the kingdom of God. And in the Mount of Transfiguration we see the kingdom of God in all its glory and brightness and majesty. And that means, you see, that when Jesus led these disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, that he knew what was going to happen to him. And he knew that this transfiguration was going to take place. It did not take him by surprise, as it took them by surprise. And it was, as Luke tells us, the other Gospels don't tell us this, but Luke tells us it was as he was praying that he was transfigured before them. Now this is an interesting comment in Luke's Gospel. Because as you go through Luke's Gospel, I'm sure you've noticed that Luke is the gospel writer who emphasizes the prayer life of Jesus more than any of the other gospels. They don't ignore the prayer life of Jesus, but they don't mention it as frequently as does Luke in his gospel. And we are told in the gospels generally that Jesus Christ, in fact, went out into the mountains to pray, sometimes for whole days and sometimes whole nights, on his own. He had no intention of being observed or heard by any on any of the other occasions. He was seeking God on his own. And this raises the question. Was Jesus, in fact, often transfigured when he went up on his own into the mountains to pray? Now, I'm raising a question concerning which the Bible does not give a definitive answer, but I'm not speculating when I raise the question, because you may remember how way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 34, we are told specifically that every time that Moses went up onto the mountain, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, to speak with God and to listen to God, we are told that Moses' face underwent a kind of a transfiguration. Moses' face was shining bright when he came down from the mountain. And Moses put a veil over his face in order that the people of Israel, you may remember, they would not see the fading glory. On the mountain, whenever Moses met with God, speaking face to face with God, we're told, his face was shining, reflecting something of the glory of God and the uniqueness of the experience of God speaking to him and him speaking to God. And the Apostle Paul picks this up, you may remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he is speaking of a veil that is upon the hearts of the people of Israel, just as Moses put a veil over his face. And so I'm not saying for a fact, I'm not going to make this a matter of orthodoxy, but I would not be surprised if, taking the account of Moses, which is a kind of precursor of this, every time Moses went up, he was in a sense reflecting something of the glory of God. And I would not be surprised, and I'm not making this a matter of orthodoxy, but I'm of the opinion that Jesus Christ was transfigured more than once, but nobody was there to see it. And on this occasion, when he took these disciples, it was in order that they should see it. And we're told at the end, not so much in Luke's gospel, in Matthew and Mark, that they were forbidden as they came down from the mountain. They were forbidden to tell until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And then they were to go and tell the world the fullness of the glory and the grace of God in the gospel. So here we have another record where Jesus went up into a mountain to pray, and in taking the disciples, he was going to show them something of the glory of his person and also the glory of his work. And towards the end of the sermon, we'll see why this was so necessary. But we are told that he was changed in his appearance. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance, that's his very face, was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Now, in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we have their particular way of expressing this. Both Matthew and Mark use a different word than Luke uses. We're told here that he was changed. Matthew and Mark use the word metamorphosed. And that means that he looked different, that he wasn't, as it were, simply as he always seemed to be. There was a change in his very appearance. Luke tells us here that he was altered and that his face was altered. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that Jesus' face became shining like the sun. This is reminiscent of what later is going to be spoken of in the book of Revelation, when John sees the Christ on the Mount of Patmos, on the island of Patmos. And he had this vision of Christ, and he was shining bright. His eyes were like flaming fire. His clothing was shining bright. White garments and a golden girdle around his chest. A vision of bright glory, majesty, and mystery. And something of this is intended by the gospel writers. How could they describe what they saw on that mountain of transfiguration, except to say Jesus looked different? In a moment, he was looking ordinary. In another moment, his very face looked different, and he was shining like the sun. And Mark, in his gospel, he records for us that Jesus' clothing was as bright. It was brighter than any fuller on earth. No laundry, no washing powder. Mark is saying to us, no washing powder could whiten the garments the way that Jesus' garments were white, glistering white on this particular occasion. So these disciples, they are actually recording with the limitations of human language something that they had actually witnessed with their own eyes. Indeed, Luke's account here, when it says his countenance was altered, the word for countenance there and the word for appearance is what you look at, what you and I see. And what they saw was something that was startlingly different, unexpected. And yet for Jesus, it was not a totally unexpected event. And we have to ask the question, what is the significance of this for Jesus and for these disciples? And Luke tells us, Peter tells us something about it, and so does John tell us something about it. Surely John is including this event at least, when, as we were reading in John's Gospel chapter 1, from verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John is one of the three disciples on this occasion, and they undoubtedly were beholding the glory of God in the very face of Jesus Christ. And Peter, later on in his last epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, that we were reading together, Peter is recording this same event when he says that this Jesus of whom he is speaking, he says, he received glory from the glory from the Father and majesty from the Father when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is recording this event years later and saying this is a manifestation of the glory of God. But what is this glory of God that is manifested? Is it the inherent glory of Jesus Christ? Is this, in fact, a picture of the true Christ running through? Because you see, he was veiled in humanity. He was veiled in humility. He was veiled in the likeness of sinful flesh. But that is not the real Christ, not the Christ of the Gospels. The real Christ is not simply one like us. He is one who is not like us. And when the veil is taken away, as it were, the reality of who Christ really is manifests itself through. This is a manifestation of the God-man. This is the manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ that always belonged to him. But it was veiled. It was veiled in flesh. He took flesh. He covered himself, as it were, disguised himself almost, we might say, in flesh. And here the disguise is taken off. The veil is removed. And the real glory of God in Christ is being manifested. So what we have here is a picture of who Christ really is. And as we're going to see in a moment, a picture of what he has come to accomplish. And also this removing of the veil is in order that these disciples, who need, it seems, to be taught a great deal, that they will get the message once and for all as to the true meaning of Jesus Christ. Peter has already said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, according to Matthew's Gospel. But he doesn't understand the work of Christ. And when Jesus would tell him that the Son of Man is going to suffer all these things, Peter immediately objects. We don't want that kind of Messiah. We want a Messiah who is glorious and victorious and who will not bring us into suffering. And Jesus is going to reveal to these disciples, yes, he is glorious beyond compare, but there's more to it than that. There is also the suffering, and we'll come to that in a moment. So here we have a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ manifesting his glory, and we beheld his glory. This is the Christ of the Gospels. This is the real Christ. And when he comes again in the glory, according to Revelation chapter 1, he appears like this. He comes shining bright, a bright face, bright eyes, white clothing, in such a manner that John, who already saw him on the island, on the Mount of Transfiguration, sees him again on the Isle of Patmos, and he falls before him, because he would almost say, like the Queen of Sheba, the half, I didn't know the half of it, until in that last day when Christ appears, and then the glory, the unending glory, no veiling, the unending, unimpeded glory of the God-man, and he will be seen by all. Every eye is going to see him, and we're going to see him like this, as these disciples saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Everybody's going to see this in a sense, because he is going to manifest himself, and there are going to be those who will weep and wail at the sight, and there will be those who will rejoice and say with Peter, it is good for us to be here. So that's the first thing. We have Jesus, the first personality, as it were, brought before us. But then we also have this narrative concerning Moses and Elijah. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, if the manifestation of Jesus was a surprise and in many ways a miraculous manifestation, what about the manifestation and the presence of Moses and Elijah? These men had been dead for hundreds of years. Moses for over 1,300 years. Elijah had been dead for over 700 years. And here Luke is recording, as do Matthew and Mark, without any hesitation or sense of impropriety, they simply record the event. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with Jesus. Now here we are being reminded of something very fundamental that often is a problem to many people. And that is that Moses and Elijah, whatever their appearance was, it was something that was glorious as well, because they appeared in glory with Jesus. But what is important is that they were recognized as Moses and Elijah. Now, I don't know how the gospel writers recognized this was Moses and Elijah. Jesus must have told them that they had seen Moses and Elijah. Because you remember in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, coming down from the mountain, the issue of Elijah was raised by the apostle. Luke doesn't record it. He goes straight into the curing of the demonic tormented boy. But here we have the appearance of Moses and Elijah. And sometimes we wonder, you know, that when the glory comes, are we going to be recognizable? And the answer is yes, we're going to be recognizable. The rich man was recognizable. Lazarus was recognizable. To go into glory is to go into Abraham's bosom. Abraham is recognizable. It doesn't mean to say that they look exactly the same as we look in earth. There are no gender distinctions. And when the final glory comes, there will be a glory that is beyond our expectation. But nonetheless, we will be recognized. This is Moses. And this is Elijah. And now, Moses and Elijah, represent, and the commentators, I think, they all agree on this, and I think they're dead right when they agree on this, that Moses and Elijah, they represent the Old Testament dispensation. They represent the law, and they represent the prophets. Moses is the great lawgiver. He is also a great prophet. But Elijah is that charismatic, that extraordinary prophet who appears almost, as it were, out of the blue, and he comes and stands before the wicked king. And he does those wonderful miracles and those challenges to the priests of Baal and so on. You know the story very well. And so Elijah represents the prophets when the prophets are seen at their best. But what is interesting is not just that these two men represent the Old Testament church, the law and the prophets, but these two men also had experiences on mountains. Moses had experience with God on the mountain of Sinai, you remember, at Mount Sinai when he spoke with God. We've already made reference to it. And so Moses had a vision of God on a mountain before this Mount of Transfiguration. And also, not only did Moses have a previous experience of the glory of God on a mountain, but he had a very mysterious experience in his death. You remember how Moses was not permitted to go into the Promised Land in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 34. We're told that nobody knows where Moses was buried. God buried Moses, the scripture tells us. Moses, it seems, went off when the people of Israel were entering into the land. Moses went off on his own to the mountains, somewhere to the east of where they were crossing near the Jericho, and Moses was there, and God buried Moses. So Moses has already experienced mysterious things which are unusual for the people of God. The mountaintop experience. And God, in a sense, took Moses in hand in a special way when, in his death, God buried Moses. But what about Elijah? Well, we know that he too had unusual experiences of God. You remember after the great conflict with the priests of Baal, Moses, you remember, Elijah, you remember, fled for his life from the threats of Jezebel, the wife of King Ahaz. And she was not afraid to lay her hand upon Elijah for what he had done to over 800 priests of Baal. And she was going to take his life. And you remember how Elijah, he fled for his life. Now, where did Elijah fly to? He flew to Horeb, the mountain of God. He flew Horeb and Sinai, it's the same mountain. The place where Moses had been, that's where Elijah went. And in that experience at Mount Horeb, God spoke to him. And God comforted him. And God gave him encouragement. And not only did God give Elijah encouragement on Mount Sinai, but in departing from this world, Elijah also had an unusual departure from this world. It seems that Elijah didn't die. God took him out, took him up in a chariot of fire, as we say. He was supernaturally translated. So both of these men had experiences on the mountain of God. They both had unusual dealings with God on mountains. And God spoke to them in an unusual way on a mountain. And at the end of their earthly life, God dealt with them in a most unusual way. Moses and Elijah, they represent the glorified church of God of the Old Testament. But why are they appearing with Jesus on this occasion? And this comes to the crux of the problem and the matter. It is that they were discussing with him. And behold, their talk, verse number 13. And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. And what were they talking about? And they were speaking of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, verse 31. Now, the word here for decease is the Greek word exodon, Exodus. And Exodus literally is a way out. And Moses and Elijah were involved in renewing, restoring, recovering the true religion of Israel under the hand of God. Moses at the time of the literal Exodus, and you remember the great revival that took place under the ministry of Elijah. And here they are dealing with Jesus, they're speaking with Jesus, and Jesus seems to be speaking with them concerning this Exodus, which he is going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, where have we heard this type of language before? That he is going to go to Jerusalem. And we're going to hear of it again in this chapter at verse 51. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where he is going to be taken up and received up. Jerusalem is the place where Jesus is going to experience his way out. And where for us, we're going to share in his way out. And that's why I was speaking last Sunday morning of death being the way out. Death is not only the wages of sin, it is the way to be delivered from sin. And when Jesus died, he was being delivered from the humiliation of his incarnation, where all was suffering and sin bearing. And at that point, it's all over and done with. And his death is the way to glory. And for you and for me, when we begin to be identified with Christ, we experience a kind of exodus, because we too are delivered from the bondage of sin and led into a way that ultimately is going to lead to the glory. They are discussing with Jesus the exodus, which he is going to accomplish. And this word accomplish means achievement. It's not something that he's going to try to do. He's not going to come into the world and try to do the best he can. He is going to be called Jesus because he is going to save his people from their sin. And that's the end of the matter. He is going to do it. You and I might sometimes set out to do a venture, a good thing or a bad thing. And sometimes we fail because we don't have the wherewithal to do it, or we lose heart, or we lose sight of what we set out to do in the first place. Here is a man who has an eye to the future. And the future is salvation for his people. For this cause I have come into the world. What cause? To die. To die. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am come for this purpose. And I'm going to achieve it. And it's not going to end in disaster and end in death. It is going to end in glory and resurrection. And Moses and Elijah are representatives of the Old Testament church in resurrected glory. And why are they interested in this exodus that Jesus is going to accomplish at Jerusalem? Why? Because the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints alike are saved on the same basis. We've been emphasizing this recently in our evening services in Romans. In our studies in Romans, we have made reference to it from time to time in our studies on Wednesday in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And here we are being reminded that Moses and Elijah are discussing with Jesus something in which the people of God have always trusted. The crucifixion of Christ for them was a future thing. But Moses and Elijah knew perfectly well that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. That these sacrifices that were offered, they were simply ceremonial cleansing. Cleansing of the body, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. But they had nothing to do with the cleansing from sin and the appeasing of a guilty conscience. All those Old Testament sacrifices under which Moses and Elijah were ministering, they were only types and patterns and shadows, as the writer to the Hebrews says, but they were pointing to a great truth. And the great truth is this, that there's going to take a death, and there's going to be the shedding of blood, because before there can be the forgiveness of sins. And the Old Testament saints, they were looking forward to God providing a lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God has now come. Moses and Elijah, they both know who Jesus is. They know very well who he is. And they are discussing. It may well be the case, for all we know, that they are encouraging him to continue. He, we know, as the cross drew near, was shrinking from it. I'm not saying that is precisely the conversation, but I would not be surprised. It may well be that they are encouraging him by reminding him of how thankful they are that what he's going to do in his exodus is for them, as well as for all who down through the ages will believe in him. It may well be that there are different nuances. This conversation, we don't know how long it lasted for. It may have been rather a lengthy conversation for all we know. But the point is, the central feature, the topic of interest for Jesus and the topic of interest for Moses and Elijah is the death, that he is going to die at Jerusalem for them and for us. And so Moses and Elijah, they represent the saints who have gone into the glory and all the saints who ever died under Old Testament dispensations. They died in the same faith. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, the cross of Christ stands in the center of history, and it stretches its shadow forward and backwards. And the Old Testament saints, they too were living under the shadow of the cross. And they had, as it were, their salvation on credit. It hadn't happened as yet. But after all, he was crucified from before the foundation of the world, and it was going to take place of a surety. God would see to it that blood would be shed. And from the beginning of human sin, human salvation has always been on the basis of the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God. God's Lamb, God's man, God's Son. And the voice from heaven to Peter and the others is, this is my son. Look at him now. This is who he really is. Now listen to him, hear him. Peter, pay attention to him. You haven't been paying attention so much lately. So first of all, Jesus deliberately going to the mountain in order to reveal his glory to the disciples. Moses and Elijah appearing also for the benefit, no doubt, of these disciples. But let's come finally this morning to these three disciples. We're told that it came to pass, verse 28, saying he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Now here we have this three disciples yet again. Peter, James, and John, they undoubtedly formed some kind of inner group within the disciple band. And there are three occasions in the Gospels where Peter and James and John are taken by Jesus apart from the other disciples, and they are given certain privileges, we might say. For example, in the raising of Jairus' daughter, in chapter 8 of this gospel, we're told that when Jesus went to the house of Jairus, he took Peter and James and John, the same disciples. And he took them, and he wasn't going to allow anybody else into the room apart from these three disciples. And then later on, when he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, we find that he took the disciples. They were all with him, the 11 disciples then. And he took Peter and James and John. And he took them apart and went further away from the other disciples. And he told Peter and James and John to stay where they were. And he went away a stone's throw from Peter and James and John. But again, it is seemingly an inner band, a kind of a privileged band. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's the same three disciples. Not all disciples had these experiences. And this raises the question, why did Peter and James and John experience what seems to be such privileged treatment at the hands of Jesus Christ? Well, certainly John is going to write five books of the New Testament. Peter is going to write two of the books of the New Testament. So these men were going to be biblical writers. And the argument sometimes is put that these men were given this privileged or apparently privileged teaching because they were the special strong ones, as it were, in the disciple band, and that Jesus somehow or other loved them and chose them in a certain kind of privileged way. I don't think that that's the answer at all, actually. It may be the answer, but I happen to think it's not the answer. And I think it's not that these disciples were receiving special treatment, not because they were so strong, but because they were so weak. In our educational system, we have special classes, don't we? You have the mainstream in a school, and then you might have a class for those who are extra bright, special treatment given to them because they're advanced. But you also have special classes for those who are not so advanced, classes who need special care. And it seems to me that these three disciples are in the class not because they're specially gifted, but because they're specially needy. Think of Peter. He's the very one who says, "You are the Christ." He is also the very one who says, "Far be this from you. This will never happen to you, Lord." He is the one who continually contradicts Jesus. Jesus says one thing, Peter contradicts him. When Jesus later on tells these disciples in the upper room that they're all going to flee and they're all one's going to betray him, Peter says, "Not me, Lord. You can trust me. I'm reliable. You might not rely upon them, but you can trust me, Lord. I'll be with you. You know me." And Jesus says, "Yes, Peter, I know you. I know you're weak. You're the weakest of the lot. Satan has desired to have all of you. But Peter, I've prayed for you because you are specially susceptible to Satan's suggestions." And I'm suggesting to you that Peter is being brought into these privileged positions because he needs extra care. Just like those rather backward children, as we call them, or deprived children, they need special tender care. So does Peter. What about James and John? Well, later on, we read this. From verse 51, Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. He must go through Samaria. And the Samaritans did not receive him. We'll come to this in due course, God willing. And then we're told at verse 54. Look at verse 54. This is James and John, remember. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, this is the Samaritans refusing to receive Jesus. "Will you that we command fire to come down and destroy them?" Here are two disciples. They've been with Jesus now for 3 years or thereabout, and they still haven't even learned the basics of the Christian faith, which is compassion. They haven't even learned that. They are wanting fire to come down from heaven and destroy those Samaritans. James and John are called the sons of thunder, Boanerges. That was the nickname that Jesus gave to them. It seems that they were a fiery pair, full of zip, full of zeal, and full of cruelty and callousness. And they needed special treatment and special revelations as to the kindness and the humility of Jesus and what it is going to cost Jesus to be their Redeemer. They are listening into the conversation and they're hearing about his decease, the exodus, the suffering of Christ that he is going to achieve for them. And it seems that even after this, they still haven't learned very much, because Peter goes on to contradict him. And it's after this vision of the glory and the humility and the compassion of Christ in dying for their sins that they want to destroy those Samaritans who did not receive Jesus. If you and I wish the death of anybody, that means that we haven't learned something fundamental about Christianity, because God has no desire in the death of any man. And it is not Jesus' intention to destroy the Samaritans. Rather, he came into the world to save the Samaritans. You will be witnesses for me, beginning in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria. Go to the Samaritans, the half-breeds, half-Jews, half-Gentiles. And these disciples, James and John, they just weren't getting the message. And so I suggest to you that these privileges are the privileges not of the strong, esteemed disciples, but they are the privileges of those who are given special tender care because Christ wants them to be clear and strong as to who he really is and what he really has come to do. And even what Peter says here, Peter said unto Jesus, verse 30, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Yes, it was good to be there, but Peter is saying, well, let's forget about the world. Jesus goes down from the mountain immediately into the suffering world, the demon-possessed boy and the anguished father, as we shall see, God willing, next Sunday morning. Coming down from the mountain of glory, coming down to meet human need. Peter doesn't want to come down to meet human need. Peter doesn't want a Messiah who comes down and suffers and shares in the sorrows of humanity. Peter wants a glorious Jesus Christ, a glorious Messiah. And we're in heaven now as far as Peter's concerned. This is good. This is the kind of salvation that we want. And we want it now. Don't ever go back into the world with its needy sorrows. Forget about the world. Let's live here forever. Just us and Jesus and Moses and Elijah. How confused and contradictory can you get? And the voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. They kept it close because they were forbidden by Jesus, according to the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark. He told them, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Now, time is saying to me it's time to stop. And that's fair enough. We've been going for a good while. But I'm putting to you that what I've said this morning is accurate. At least I think it's accurate, and so do others. And I think it's sufficient. I'm not saying it's exhaustive. I'm not saying that we've tied up every loose end. There are mysteries in the majesty of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. But here we have an event that, for a time at least, takes away the veil and shows us the inner dynamics and the inner purpose concerning the person and the work of Christ. And it also shows us the inner relationship that there is between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Because those men who are with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, and the three disciples, they represent the church. But they are representing the church as one church. One church on earth. One church in glory. And so there are lessons that we can derive from this and, as it were, extract many, many strands of teaching. More than we can deal with this morning. But I trust that we've said enough to stimulate our thinking and to motivate our devotion. May God bless his word to us.